We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. However, this is the first Sunday of the month, so we will partake of the Lord's Supper as is our custom. And for that, we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, starting from there. And also, if you're of a mind, we'll be quoting Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as we go through the Lord's Supper. And of course, prior to the Lord's Supper, it's imperative that we are in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and that requires use of the rebound technique as diagrammed behind me on the board. And that's essential for Christians because this is the only ritual we have for the church age. And there is a special divine discipline for those believers that do not ensure that they are filled with the Holy Spirit when they partake of the Lord's rituals, which is also set out in the book of 1 Corinthians by Paul under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the diagram behind me again is our go-to diagram, the top circle when you believe that Christ died for your sins. You're in the top circle, and you're also in the bottom circle. Top circle is irrevocable. That's eternal security. As John wrote, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so as we study Bible doctrine, of course, we understand and we have confidence that we have eternal life. Whether you have confidence or not, though, you have eternal life because it's based on God's work, not your work, not my work. But we're also placed in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. This is for the church age. We are indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's very true. But we're also commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So when we commit a sin after we're saved, we never get out of the top circle, but we're out of the bottom circle, and we're into Satan's cosmic system. And that system, of course, is where the vast majority of the world lives, and I would say probably the vast majority of most Christians live. They do not understand. They are trapped in the cosmic systems because they do not understand Bible doctrine. Why don't they understand Bible doctrine? They don't want to. All you have to do is provide positive volition as a believer to learn about your Creator, and the Creator will give you someone to teach you about these basic concepts so you can advance. And you can use the problem-solving devices, and you can serve God. Because basically, we are not living here for ourselves. We're living for God. Most people have a very centric notion about why they're here, and everything revolves around them. Well, once you start learning Bible doctrine, you will understand that the command is that, no, it doesn't revolve around you. As Paul said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. And that's it. So we will discuss that later on if we get into our Bible study. I don't want to digress, but the point is that we have to stay filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's part of our command. How do we do that? Well, again, we've noted that when we sin as a believer, we're in the cosmic system, and we get out of the cosmic system when we name a known sin. And you simply think of a known sin. You do you, I'll do me. And when you name that known sin, God will bundle all the unknown sins together that you can't think about, or you've forgotten, or you don't even know their sins that you committed them. And he will put you back into a fellowship relationship. That's 1 John 1:9. And then from there, you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You're in what Colonel Thiem called the divine dynasphere. You don't want to be in Satan's dynasphere or the cosmic system. You want to be in God's system of thinking. And it's all about thinking, not about doing. It's about thinking. The battle is in the brain. The battle is for your soul. The battle is your thoughts. So let's take advantage of the rebound technique, and then we will go into the ritual of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have provided this rebound technique for us as believers so we can take advantage of the advantages and move forward in your plan as we celebrate the Eucharist as you have commanded us to do in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the only ritual for the church age. As you know, we've been in the Old Testament for quite some time. We're coming to the end of 2 Chronicles, and then we'll be going to Leviticus. And then I believe we're going to be going to Malachi. If you look at our website, we are now up on the web, the World Wide Web. It's Bible Doctrine Ministries, or BDM.com. The website is still being processed, so we're ironing out some of the right center, left center, and getting things organized. But you can still go to the website now. It's kind of like pardon our dust with a construction site, but we didn't want to wait until the site was perfectly constructed aesthetically, because it's usable. You can go in there and click on Old Testament. It'll take you right to the doctrines, and you can listen to them, upload, download, and put them on your various devices, and you too can study Bible doctrine every single day. So I encourage you to do that, but the Old Testament dispensation had a lot of rituals. They operated under the Mosaic Law, most of them, because obviously we had a lot of people that were believers in the Old Testament dispensation that didn't fall under the Mosaic Law. Abraham, for example, was born 500 years before there was a Mosaic Law. And there were thousands and tens of thousands, nobody knows the number, of believers that existed before the law was given to Moses by God for the people. And this was their, these were the people that were carved out by God, the Jewish race, for two purposes, of course. One, to be the repository for the growing body of Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ in writing. And of course, two, to be an evangelical mission to the world. And three, the Messiah would come through that line. But in the New Testament, we have only one ritual. And that ritual that's commanded is, we call it the Lord's Supper. The theological term is the Eucharist. And it's simply a memory test. Can you concentrate on the person and the work and your position in the church age of Jesus Christ for X amount of time? And rituals, of course, have accompanying elements that go with the ritual. And we have, in this case, a cup and a piece of bread. And these things have meaning, because ritual without reality, if you don't understand the ritual, doesn't no good at all. So it's really a memory test, and there's no time when you have to do it. It's whenever you want to do it. In our church, we've decided to do it on the first Sunday of the start of each month. And that's what we're doing here in the month of May in the year of our Lord, 2025. So our go-to passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. There are other passages that describe this ritual, obviously, from the Gospels. But we go to this passage, and that's kind of our custom. So we'll start out with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. All of us here in the room have a cup of grape juice and a wafer, which represents the bread. And therefore, I assume people, we've given you enough time in the Zoom world to get those things together so you can partake of this with us. So chapter 11, verse 23, "For I receive from the Lord," this is Paul writing this under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. This is scripture. It's God-breathed. And this is, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit that breathes this out and directed Paul to write this without changing his personality. So he says, "I receive from the Lord." Now this Lord here is Jesus Christ himself. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and the resurrected Christ communicated to Paul while he was still in his mortal body. There have been no appearances. These are called Christophanies, which is a doctrine in your book called Christian Doctrines. And for you in Zoom land, I'm holding up this book. It's available, of course. If you want a hard copy, we'll be happy to mail you a hard copy. It's crammed full with the basic doctrines of Christianity and the verses that support all the propositions that are made in that book. So the Lord, this refers to a Christophany. There have been no Christophanies since the completion of the canon of Scripture, and that would be when John wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos circa 90-something A.D. That's it. There have been no more Christophanies. But there were Christophanies when Paul wrote this, and he says, "I received it straight from the Lord." And this, of course, is a Christophany. How do we know that? Paul may have seen Jesus of Nazareth, but he was not a believer until after the resurrection. He had no conversation with Jesus of Nazareth. He did not recognize him as the Messiah, as his Lord and Savior. And so this is a Christophany. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's the job of the pastor teacher, is to beat their brains out, study Bible doctrine until they're prepared to pass that information on to a congregation. And that's exactly what Paul did. And so he's basically referring these people to the fact that he had taught them face-to-face in person at this church in Corinth. That's why it's called the letter to the Corinthians. There were several letters to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, according to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can see that there were several letters that went back and forth between the church and Paul. We don't have those other letters. Boy, I'd love to see them, but we don't have them. We simply have 1 Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Why don't we have the other letters? Because God the Holy Spirit deemed that we should not have them. These are the letters that are part of the Word of God. But Paul wrote quite a few letters to different churches. They're just not extant. They were not collected and secured for us by God the Holy Spirit. So he says, I deliver these things to you. And that's his job. His job is not to entertain the congregation, not to hit them up for money, not to be this or to be that. It's simply to provide information. And that's what Paul said. He's reminding these people, I delivered these things to you. And what did he tell them? That the Lord Jesus, Lord is Kurios. Jesus is the English word for the Greek word. And this is his humanity. So Lord refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity, the Lord Jesus. And why is the Lord first? Well, because he is God. And as the Son of God, he is the one that volunteered to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And the Jesus, of course, represents his humanity because God can't die for sin. The Son of God cannot die for your sins. It has to be a human. And we'll go through that in just a moment when we go through the element of the bread. But he says the Lord Jesus. And these words have meaning. They're not just haphazardly thrown in there. And he didn't use the word Christ. He just used the word Lord Jesus, going straight to the heart of the matter that he is God and he is a true human. And the night in which he's betrayed, this identifies when this event took place. We know that the night in which he was betrayed from the Gospels that he was celebrating the Passover. Remember, Jesus was in the Old Testament dispensation. They had a lot of rituals. They had a lot of holy days and holidays. And Jesus observed all of them, every single one of them. He crossed every T and dotted every I in the Mosaic law. Now, he violated a lot of man-made traditions that the Jewish leaders had developed. But that's not in the Bible. In fact, the Pharisees would accuse him of violating the Sabbath or violating this and violating that. Never did it. These were man-made traditions. And these things creep up around solid Bible doctrine all the time. All the time. Many church denominations in this church were non-denominational. There are no denominations. Denominations popped up because of human egos and power lust. We're this group, we're that group, we're the other group. That's a dead end. And we've seen that, of course, in the letter to the Corinthians, where Paul criticized the Corinthians because they divided themselves into little groups. I'm this group, I'm that group, I'm the other group. And, of course, each group is better than the other group. And so there are no denominations at all. And the night which he betrayed, of course, he was as I indicated, Jesus observed the Mosaic law as a good Jew. He is celebrating the Passover, which is a commandment in the Mosaic law with his disciples. And one of those peoples that was celebrating the Passover was Judas, an unbeliever, because the Passover was celebrated by unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. The first Passover, they were all believing Jews coming out of Egypt. And it celebrated the fact that God had delivered the Jews from slavery out of Egypt. Hundreds of years they were slaves, and God delivered them. And of course, it has a dual meaning because it also refers to the work of the coming Messiah to deliver you from the second death. If you're a born-again believer, you'll be born twice. Once physical birth, second, your spiritual birth. If you're not a believer, you will die twice. You will die a physical death, and then you will die a spiritual death. Believers will not die twice. We'll die once, but we are born twice. The unbeliever is born once and dies twice. So Jesus, of course, was celebrating the Passover with an unbeliever. And so this sets the scene for it, in which he was betrayed. Now, we know from the Gospels that when Jesus stood up and made this announcement about the Lord's Supper, Judas had left the building. He had left the room already. He had gone to betray Jesus for the silver, for the money. He had an old sin nature, lust pattern in him, and money was everything to him. And he never accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so he died twice. Well, he's died once already. He will die twice at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. He's being held in a compartment called torments right now. But he had left the room. So this ritual that Jesus is about to inaugurate for the church age is for believers only. For believers only. Remember, the Passover is once a year. So the next time these disciples would gather, they would gather not to celebrate the Passover because the church age would start not many days after this, 50 days. And on the day of Pentecost, the church age started, and that's when they would start to celebrate this Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. They wouldn't do the Passover anymore. No need to. They would, because they're in the church age. Now, of course, this was a point of contention for many believing Jews because they scratched their heads. And this is a subject of Hebrews and other books. They said, well, we're a Jew in the first century. Do we need to go back in the temple and do all the Mosaic law rituals? No, you don't go back in the temple anymore. Those days are over. And in fact, in 70 AD, that temple would be destroyed. And it's never been rebuilt to this day. So he says, again, verse 23, the Lord Jesus, the night which he betrayed, he took bread. So we've got the scene set. Judas has left the room. The other disciples, the 11 disciples and Jesus, are in the room. So he's taking bread. Now he takes a piece of bread. Obviously, it's unleavened bread because they celebrated the Passover. The Passover required unleavened bread and unleavened drink, and you would eat a lamb. The lamb's bones could not be broken. And he would be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. His bones would also not be broken on the cross, as predicted in Psalm chapter 22. So we've got the scene set. He's taken some bread, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, we give thanks for everything. This verse has a lot of Bible doctrine in it. Because as a believer, as we've said many times, there are no bad days. Even when you have a bad day, and I'll agree, some days you have a bad day. It's not really a bad day when you stop and think about it. It's a wonderful day. It's a day that the Lord has made. And you might say, well, this is a lot of testing, and I'm getting stuff from every side, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, why are you getting it? Well, it's called testing. It's to advance you up in your spiritual life. If you didn't have that bad day, you wouldn't be moving up the ladder, because our goal is to move you up that ladder, the relative side of your life, to reach spiritual maturity. So if you stop and think about it, and push the pause button on your poor little life that day, it's really a blessing. So we give thanks for everything. As Paul indicated, I know how to suffer. I know how to prosper. Every day is a great day. Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made for you. Carved it out for you. So yes, in a sense, there are bad days. But in the bigger sense, it's not a bad day. It's a wonderful day. And when you flunk the test, you can reflect how I flunked the test, and I'm going to try to do better on the next test. Because check your pulse. If you're still alive, you'll get a retest. If not, well, you're not going to be checking your pulse. So he says, he took the bread, and we had given thanks. That's the first thing. Everything is thankful. He broke it. So we've got a big loaf of bread here, unleavened bread, which would be kind of flat bread, and said... So he's saying something. Now he's passed the bread around to everybody. They've got their piece of bread. They're holding it in their hands, and we might as well hold our bread in our hands while we're contemplating this. He says something to these people. He says, this, holds up the bread, is my body. Now this is not literal. It's a piece of unleavened bread. There are some people that are literalist. We are not literalist when the passage doesn't call for literalism. We are originalist. What does it mean? It's not literally a piece of Jesus' body. Although the word is, the Greek word for body here is soma, S-O-M-A, which does mean a physical body. But we know he's not holding up a finger or cut off a chunk of his flesh and holding it up. He's holding up a piece of bread. So it's a representative analogy. This bread represents something. It represents my body. So obviously, without understanding Bible doctrine, people would scratch their head and say, what does that mean? What do you mean this represents my body? And then he says something else, comma, which is for you. The word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R in the Greek, and it means on behalf of you, as a substitute for you. So now we got a clue what the body kind of means. This body is a substitute for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me, a memory test. Do what? Well, he's asking the disciples to consume the bread. It's a ritual. They partake of the bread. They eat the bread. So we know that the body represents the person of Jesus Christ, because this takes us back to the very nature of why did he have to go to the cross. And of course, the why is because God is absolutely perfect. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. And we call this the holiness of God. It consists of his righteousness and his justice. That's the reality of the God of reality, not the God of make-believe. He is absolutely perfect. And therefore, there's the conundrum. If you are going to have a relationship with God who is absolutely perfect, you must be absolutely perfect. Well, that doesn't happen. Because when you commit a sin, you are no longer capable of having a relationship with your Creator. He has no choice but to cut you off entirely. Entirely. He can have nothing to do with you except to condemn you. But God, in his great love in eternity past, knew when I create creatures with free will, humans in this case, they will sin, they will turn against me, and I have no choice but to kick them out into the lake of fire, which is separation from me for all eternity. However, I don't want to do that. I want to have this free will being to have a relationship with me, but I cannot compromise my perfect integrity, the integrity of God, the holiness of God. And so God found a way to solve this cosmic math problem. If a human would take the place of you, a human, and pay the penalty for sin, then I can have a relationship with you. But someone's got to pay that price tag. But it can't just be a normal human, because humans sin. A sinner can't pay the price for a sinner. It has to be a human that is perfect. Well, how are you going to get that? And also, it has to be a person, this human, has to be a mediator between perfection, which is God, and imperfection, which is man. A mediator between God and man, the two parties, mediation. And so, we have the Son of God, in eternity past, said, I will take on that mission. I'll be the mediator. I'm true deity, Lord, as Paul said in the passage, and I will be a true human. I will take on the form of a human. And he did. He was a true human in every sense of the word. But he was born without a little sin nature. And we studied that before. He came into the world as Adam was created, perfect. All he has to do is not sin for 30-odd years. He was not 30, somewhere in his mid-30s. Because if he sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. That's the body part. And he's saying, look, at this point right now, this is my body. I'm qualified to go to the cross, and therefore I will go to the cross, and therefore when the church age starts, this is the ritual to remember me and who I am and what I did for you, and the fact, first of all, I'm qualified to do it, because you can't do something unless you're qualified to do it. A lot of people say, I can do this for you, I can do that for you. Did you pass the bar exam? Are you a lawyer? No, then you're not qualified to represent me in court. Can't do it. That's just a rough analogy. But Jesus is qualified to do it if he chooses to do it. So this is what the ritual means. This is my body, which is for you, on behalf of you. I don't need to do it for myself. I'm perfect. I have a relationship with my Creator, God the Father, from the time I was born. It has never been broken. I don't need to die for my sins. I've never sinned. I'm not in that predicament. You are. You are, not me. This is not for me. I'm not doing it for me, I'm doing it for you, and I'm qualified to do it. So with that in mind, let us take the bread, as is our custom, and concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Let us eat. Father, as we take this bread into our body, we know it's a grace function. We thank you that you have provided for us the information about what this means. We thank you for your Son that came into the world. We thank you for your plan, and we thank you for God the Holy Spirit that spreads the plan, because we know that it is your will that no one should be separated from you for all eternity. We thank you for your plan again and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Then we continue. Ritual's not over. We're halfway through. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper. Paul had to emphasize this to these people because they celebrated the Eucharist, because Paul had talked to them about this when he was present with them, when he left, they turned it on its head. To them, they would just bring in a chicken basket, all sorts of food, and they would not use unleavened grape juice, they'd use wine. And they were getting drunk and eating like they're at the Golden Corral till they pop open. Why did they do that? Because that's what these Greeks used to do in their old worship system. Remember, Satan counterfeits everything. And Satan counterfeited the Passover. And his counterfeit was, well, you'd have an idol, you'd get drunk around the idol, and you'd stuff yourself with food. And so they were going back to practice the Lord's Supper with their own way of doing the rituals from their own days of heathenism. And Paul, of course, has to emphasize this: the purpose of this ritual is not to satisfy thirst or hunger. It's after supper. It's not for you to eat and to be filled with food. It's a ritual. It's a memory test to concentrate, not on satisfying your desires to fill your stomach, but to satisfy the remembrance factor that you can understand who and what Jesus Christ is. So that's what he says, after supper. Then he says, this cup. Now, Jesus is holding up a cup, and apparently he passed the cup around to the individuals to take a sip. But he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we've got a phrase here. It's a new covenant. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the ritual for the church age, which hasn't started yet. It's a new covenant. What's the covenant? What's the church age? Look up the doctrine of the covenants in your book. Most of the covenants are Old Testament covenants and agreements. Some have conditions to it. Some have no conditions. For example, we've been studying the covenant that God made in Leviticus chapter 26 with the Jewish people. You follow the rituals, I'll bless you. You don't, I'll curse you. That's a covenant. It's a conditional covenant. You stay with Bible doctrine, you get blessed. You don't, you get divine discipline. But there are unconditional covenants as well. And so this is the new covenant. What does the new covenant deal with? It's the mystery doctrines of the church age. What are the mystery doctrines? Again, it's in Christian doctrines. It's also on our website. You can download it. They are special Bible doctrines that were unknown to the Old Testament believer. Knew nothing about them. Mystery doctrines. One of the mystery doctrines referred here is union with Christ. You are indwelt with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a mystery doctrine. Union with Christ. They weren't in union with Christ. We are. We're royal family. Another mystery doctrine. Which means you have greater and graver responsibilities as a believer in this dispensation. You are an invisible hero. And every believer has a capability to be an invisible hero to reach maturity. So the new covenant refers to your position in the church age. Your place in the plan of God in the church age. And of course, he says, in my blood. Well, you can't have the new covenant until Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the world. That's what the blood represents. The blood is a purchase price for salvation and also for the church age and the new covenant. And the purchase price, the blood simply refers to the animal sacrifices. Christ did not literally bleed to death on the cross. Look up the blood of Christ in your book. The Gospels are very clear about this. John was there. He makes it very clear that Jesus did not bleed to death. He had some blood loss, but his blood does not save you. His spiritual death and bearing the sins of the world saves you if you accept it. So there's a lot of confusion on this. Again, man-made traditions pop up over all sorts of things and pervert the Word of God. This is not his literal blood. It's not an exact analogy. It's a representative analogy. Why use the term blood? Because without blood, there is no remission of sins, as we know. And the blood refers to the animal rituals. Animal sacrifices could not save you. They simply were teaching tools. You're not saved because you go to a ritual in the Old Testament and cut the animal's throat, and the priest puts, Leviticus chapter 2, his hand on the head of the animal and transfers sins. That doesn't save you. It's a ritual to show you that Christ, the Messiah, will be coming in the future to die on the cross for the sins of the world. As John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is not literally a lamb. He's a human being. People have to think. it's a reference to these animals that were slaughtered, and he is the ultimate and the only sacrifice. As Hebrews indicates, he died once for all. He doesn't need to do it again and again and again. He did it once in 30 AD on the cross. It took him 3 hours to bear the sins of the world. That's what this means, my blood. And then the command, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So as we hold our cup, we concentrate on the work of Christ on our behalf to bear our sins, all of them, and the privilege of being in this new covenant in the church age. Let us drink. Father, once again, as this liquid goes into our body, we know it's a grace function. Your plan is total grace. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. We thank you that you have kept us alive this long to continue to advance in your plan and to be a blessing in your plan and to glorify you in your plan in time as well as eternity. Challenge us to have the mind of Christ so that when we walk the Christian way of life, our question is, what would Jesus do? And we know exactly what Jesus would do because we have his thought processes. He would apply the Bible doctrine, the problem-solving devices, and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.